Hey, morning, church. All right. So this week, I would like to just say hello to a handful of African churches that listen to us weekly. For some reason, they found our website along the way, and they just tune in as a church and listen to us. So I just like to say hello to those, and also an apology that today could be an abject disaster. And I have struggled with how to communicate this thing, and I thought I'd experiment with an attempt that I haven't tried before. And maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. But the goal was that maybe five of you would walk away with an aha experience today. And if that left the rest of you in darkness, that would be fine. Just be patient with me, even as we try this thing. So we're going to attempt an approach at this passage to explain it in a way that's meaningful. And for some of you, it may be really useful. And so hopefully so. And so that being said, even as I was contacted this week by a pastor in Africa, I just thought, boy, they're in for a doozy this week. So God bless them. Let's go to prayer. Lord, we do just thank you for the day, and we just ask that as we come to your word, you would overwhelm my inabilities, you would overwhelm the communicative power of human beings, and that you would transmit from your scripture what you would have us to walk away with today, that which is good and right and perfect, and so that we may practice what scripture calls us to, in the same way that we learn our doctrine and then we practice it in real life. And so we ask, Lord, that you would apply your word as you see fit today and cause us to be changed, even as we believe that we're changed in worship. We believe that we're changed in obedience. We believe that we're changed perhaps even in the reading of God's word. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So today is about grafting, and it's about what I call an eschatological Israel, and so how to communicate this thing, right? And so I wanted to go back and take a logical argument on something and then see if that helps us bridge the gap in the way that we think, okay? Now, oftentimes, the doctrine of election, God's predestinative work. Now, I want to be clear, remember, all Christians believe in predestination. The only argument is over the basis of that predestination. Regardless, before the foundation of the world, who would be saved and who would not is in place. However, in the minds of some people, some who were objectionable to that doctrine, they will say, but that turns us into robots. That takes away man's free will. Well, I'd like to start a little sooner than that, okay? Or rather a little later. Let's talk about what happened in the garden. Now, a few weeks ago, we walked through how salvation works, and we reviewed that. So you can remember, Romans 1 through 8 explains how salvation works, how God, because of the Gentiles' guilt, their ignorance and their stupidity, they've gone after other gods and they find themselves guilty, and all men are actively involved in the suppression of truth with a lie. We get that part. We understand it. And then the Jew also finds himself guilty, right? And so now we're in Romans chapter 2. The Jew finds himself guilty because he actually has tried to, in works, achieve salvation and only to fall short of obedience to the law. And so then in chapter 3, everybody's guilty. However, that's why grace is the only means by which God can achieve salvation. And then, of course, in chapter 4, he says, well, it was always by faith. It was always by God's grace with Abraham. Abraham becomes our example. And then Romans 5 talks about what happened with Adam, that when Adam came into the world and as he fell, all mankind finds itself guilty. Now, you can have a problem with that all day long, but that's the teaching of Scripture, is that all men find themselves guilty on the basis of nature, by imputation, and by action. All men are guilty. But because Jesus has now come in and achieved by grace what could not be achieved by works or achieved by the law, you are now, for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, free to sin, right? So this all sounds familiar, right? Scott, does it sound familiar? Oh, yeah, okay. So then in chapter 6, he says, look, don't present yourselves slaves to sin any longer. And then in chapter 7, he says, well, in truth is, you're going to sin. However, Romans 8, no condemnation for those of you when you sin. And so the argument holds together on how salvation works in chapters 1 through 8. And then God comes in there with this left hook, even though I'm using my right hand, this left hook, and he surprises us with a treatise on election. And a lot of people are confused by that. They're like, whoa, what's the deal with that? Why are you talking about this? And then he goes down to what we perceive as a rabbit trail of talking about Israel. And we shouldn't view it that way. We should rather see a transition in his argument. 1 through 8 is how salvation works. 8 on, and actually 9, 10, and 11 is really explaining how election is worked and how God's hand can be seen in the arrangement of historical circumstances to do two things. First of all, to ultimately reclaim Israel, that they aren't expunged from God's plan. And two is to make room for the Gentile to come in and apply all this doctrine that he's laid out in chapters 1 through 8. But let's go back to Romans 5 for a second. Now, you guys remember what happens in Romans 5, right? Who is the subject of Romans 5, since I just reviewed it for you? Scott should be able to tell us. I put you on the spot, haven't I? Right? Adam, right? In Adam, all fall. Now, let's go back to the objection. And I know you're starting to get, hey, he said this could be a disaster, and I'm getting a sense that this is now turning into a disaster. Hopefully we'll be able to redeem it. Okay? Now, you recall the objection to what we call the doctrine of election is that turns men into robots. It takes their free will away. But let's start about something here. Romans 5. Romans 5 tells us that when Adam sinned, all mankind fell with him. So, let's talk about something. No matter which side of the argument you are on, as far as election, predestination, all that stuff, doesn't matter which side of the argument you're on, everybody agrees that when Adam sinned, it changed us all. So, everybody also agrees that when God created Adam, he gave Adam a free will. He made Adam a free moral agent who could make choices about what he was going to do. Right? Everybody have that, right? When Adam sinned, it changed all of us. Right? Right? Okay. So, if we're changed after Adam, is our free will intact? I don't think so. I don't think so. Because Adam sinned, and when he sinned, we all fell. In fact, Romans 3 to Romans 6 says, we're all slaves to sin now. So how were slaves free? All right, that hanging together in your head? Right? We're slaves to sin. Now we can choose specific sins, but we're all slaves to sin. But one thing's absolutely certain. We are not free in the way that Adam was free. Does that make sense? Adam was certainly more free than we are. So if we are less free than Adam, how are we free? You get my point? That's the only way. Right? All right. Now, Karen, I've made promises to you that I won't make fun of you. I won't not tease you. I've switched my grace in working with you to Clark. Right? But don't provoke me. Poor Clark's like, wait, I missed a week. What does this mean? Oh, you heard about it. Good. I think it was an article on Perry County Times about it. So you're good. Pastor changes his focus. Clark, new target. Update at 11. Poor Clark. And there are churches in Africa listening to this, and they're going, man, who is this Clark guy? And what's going to happen to him? Poor guy. He's not a poor guy at all. All right, now, let's reclaim it. If we're less free than Adam, then we're not free, folks. Relatively free isn't free. There's still restrictions on you. Okay? Now, if that's the case, I want you to understand, Calvinism, predestination, arguments on election, whatever you want to call them, can't remove what sin has already removed. God doesn't turn us into robots. We've become, in essence, robots already because our free will has been damaged by sin's presence. We aren't free if we're not free fully. And if Scripture says we're slaves to sin, then how in the world are we free moral agents? Now, this is really important with where we're going, and that's where the disaster of this lies. I want you to understand this isn't about the doctrine of election, but chapters 9, 10, and 11 have been about the doctrine of election, and specifically that God is taking people who are already broken by sin, whose free will has been destroyed by sin, who the fall have completely removed from what we call free moral agency, and he is picking some of those, electing some of those, pulling some of those out of their natural state of sin and enslavement and bringing them now into Christ. That's not God's fault, that's sin's fault. And this is actually the problem I have. And, you know, I don't have a problem with people who say, well, you know, I'm just not sure on the doctrine of election. I'm not sure on predestination. Doran, you're much more secure on this idea of God's picking and choosing. Well, yeah, I am. And I also acknowledge that on this stage, there are gradations of this. You may be less comfortable over here or more comfortable over here. And all of that's just fine with me. But the problem I do have is when people say, look, the doctrine of election takes the free will of man and it makes... turns us into robots. Well, no, that's not the doctrine of election's fault. That's the problem with sin. Sin's the one that's removed our free will. Sin's the one that's caused us to fall into peril. Sin's the one that's enslaved us or turned us into robots. That's not God's fault. And I get kind of, you know, good-naturedly, because I tend to be good-natured, I tend to get good-naturedly upset with people laying that at the feet of God when God elects us, when God chooses. Well, the only reason God's choosing us is because we're already broken. We're already under condemnation. Our free will has been destroyed, at least to some degree, by the presence of sin. That's Adam's fault, not God's. And it makes you wonder, it says, well, if God knew this was going to happen, why did he create us knowing that we were going to fall? And why did he allow for us to fall? Well, we don't have an exact answer of that. That's actually the problem of evil. If God is so good, why does he let evil exist, right? That's the problem of evil. Well, I think if we look at this passage correctly today, it might go a long way towards fixing the problem. It won't fix the problem because you'll always have the objectionable. But I think it goes a long way towards fixing the problem. All right? So all of that, words beforehand, we pick up at verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off. Now remember, he's talking about Israel. Israel is in disobedience. They don't believe in God. They don't trust in his plan, blah, blah, blah. Right? And so some of those branches are broken off, and God grafts in or brings in the Gentiles to take the place of the previous Jew.
And so we pick up in the middle of that argument. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but rather fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off as well. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, I'd like to pause here. I don't know the truth of this story that I'm about to share, but this is the way that I remember it. So many of you may remember the story differently. This is the way I remember it. Before we built this building, there was a cherry tree out in front of the building. Now, in my estimation, or from my appearance of it for years and years, it was an ornamental weeping cherry tree. It was a pretty little tree, but horribly taken care of because we tend to just sometimes ignore pieces of our landscaping. We've tried to do a better job through the years, but, you know, at times things fall apart, right? And so we had this ornamental weeping cherry tree out there, and it was an attractive tree insofar as it was. And then, at some point, things got wild. And actually, much to my surprise and much to the delight of the local village children, the natural branches of the root started to grow. And it turned out it was a Rainier cherry tree. The root was a Rainier cherry. We'd all thought it was an ornamental cherry tree. It was beautiful. And lo and behold, right before we started this construction project, that thing bore fruit. These big, fat, beautiful cherries showed up one day, about 2 weeks before we cut it down to build this building. They were excellent, by the way. I wrestled some of them from the small children, and they were delightful. And so it was about then, I'd heard the idea of grafting before. My grandmother, like all women of her era, grafted plants. And so I thought, you know, I thought, hey, this was a really good, interesting lesson. And it made me get into studying this and how it works. And there are a few people in our church who graft to this day. But this was the fascinating thing that I found about grafting, and specifically about olive trees. Most often, the root was not the problem. Now, that shocked me, because you think, hey, if I have a good root, I'm cool, right? Whatever branches come out of that will be good branches. Turns out that's not the case. You think it would be. You'd think that the problem with bearing fruit would actually be a problem on a root level. It most often with olive trees was not. But what would happen is as olive trees aged, the branches that produced fruit would begin to produce less and less fruit as they encountered extreme age. The root was still strong. The root was still good. And that's why I thought this was really interesting, because he actually refers in verse 17 as the rich root was still rich. The root of God's working was still solid. The problem isn't the root, the problem's the branches. And so very often, this was the case throughout the Mediterranean, is that you would cut off the branches that had been there the longest, that had a history of producing fruit and had gone into decline, and you would graft in less mature and sometimes uncultivated olive trees. And what would happen, and this is the thing that I find fascinating. Remember, we had this discussion when we talked about grapes a while back, but we can have this discussion about olives as well. Plants that are uncultivated, plants that you don't pay attention to, plants that you ignore, much like the plants in my yard. Those plants are great at producing leaves. They aren't particularly good at producing fruit. Plants like to produce leaves. They don't particularly like to produce fruit. In fact, you might even say they begrudgingly bear fruit. But if you pay attention to them, you prune them, you cultivate them, you really work at them, you can get them to produce more fruit. You can squeeze every drop of fruit out of them. Turns out that's the way it works with olive trees. You could go to these branches that were good at producing leaves. You could go with these branches that were a bit wild, that hadn't been taken care of, that hadn't been shaped, and you could cut them off and go graft them into a tree, and those branches would take on the characteristics of the root of the tree and begin to produce more fruit. And actually what was interesting is they would, in essence, their identity would change. I think that's why Paul really likes this illustration. Paul looks at the grafting practices of trees and he says, man, this is just like the Christian life. God is not the problem. It's what's hooked to it. That's why Jesus talks about this in his own vine illustration about grapes. I am the vine and you are the branches. The branches can't do anything without being connected to the vine. And if they will abide in the vine, if they'll take on the role of the vine, the characteristics of the vine, they will produce much fruit. And I will act as a vine grower who snips, who prunes, who hurts those vines, and I'll squeeze every drop of fruit out of them that I have ordained for them to produce. That's you, by the way. And so that's the picture here, is that God has grown a work in Israel. He started it with Abraham, and so it produced fruit, and so it produced fruit, and so it produced fruit, and then it began to go in decline, and we know why. He says it here, but he says it all throughout, is that somewhere along the way, unbelief crept into the heart of the Israelite, and part of that was intentional on God's part because he had a plan. Now remember, all of these vines, you look at and you say, yeah, but where's their free will? Where's their free will? Well, it was damaged by sin. It was damaged from Adam. The only piece of this tree that's really any good, the only piece of this tree that's self-sustaining, the only piece of this tree that has any potential is the rich root. That is God and God's working. The branches are broken from the start. They're a bit of a mess. And so God grew branches out of his work in Israel. And Israel we view as the natural branches. This is the natural course of God working out what he's ordained or grown as he distributes the law, as he chooses Abraham and his seed, as he begins to work there. Israel's the natural outgrowth. After some period of time, that tree stops producing fruit. It's not God, it's the branches. The branches are damaged by sin. The branches are damaged from the start in self-will, autonomy. And so as they produce less and less fruit, God cuts them away and he opens up the tree and he grafts in things that don't belong. You and me. And that's what's amazing, is God takes Gentiles who really have no connection to God at all, right? Just foolish, broken attempts at religion. False understanding of who God is and who God might be. And they're just wild, wild. And God takes those branches, and as he cuts away his natural working in Israel, which are made up of essentially the same kind of branches. Remember, both the Jew and the Gentile find themselves in a works-based approach to God that doesn't achieve righteousness. One's through the law, one's through just good works or conscience living. Both of them hit upon the truth occasionally, but both of them fall short. That's the message of chapters 1 through 8, over and over again. And that's why in chapters 9 through 11, when he talks about election, he says, in essence, because both of these people are broken, and because both of these people can only find usefulness as they become connected to Christ, and I would even argue the only basis by which they can even encounter the remote understanding of the free will that Adam had that was damaged by the fall, the only place they can start to approach that is actually once they're in Christ. That seems to be the message over and over again. That's why in Romans 6 he says, look, because Christ has come, because salvation is by grace through faith and faith alone, That's why I now appeal to you that you no longer keep presenting yourselves as slaves to sin, but rather now choose to be slaves to righteousness. Notice he's not appealing to their free will insofar that it's free, only as it's able. Now that you're in Christ, you have the ability to choose Christ. You have the ability to choose obedience. Before, you were just a slave to sin. And he's explaining what's going on behind the curtain now in chapters 9 through 11. Chapters 9 through 11 is, this has all been a work of God because the rich root of God's working enables these branches, whichever branches he grafts in or breaks off or brings in or causes to grow naturally, these branches only have fruit and fruitfulness and only have the characteristics of the tree because of the root of this tree, only because of God's working. And that's why God can take a natural branch and produce fruit out of it. It's also why you can take a natural branch, cut it off, take some wild piece of garbage, Doran Ray, graft him in there, and Doran can turn into something more than he was born to be. That's amazing. And I know some of you, this may be an aha experience where you go, oh, that makes sense of something that's bothered me for the rest of my whole life. And some of you may be sitting out there going, well, I wasted a trip to church today. That's okay. That's okay. At least you got to hear a veiled threat to Clark, and that makes it worthwhile. We redeemed the time. But notice what he says. Verse 23, they also, the Jew, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will at some point be grafted in because God is actually able to graft them in again. You can't do that with trees, by the way. You can't take some branch that's cut off, removed, and it dies, and then graft it in again, and it produces something fruitful. He's not talking about losing your salvation here. He's talking about the character of God's working. Just because God's not working with the Jewish people now doesn't mean he can't in the future. Notice here again as we go on, verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature to a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in their own tree, olive tree? Notice here that Paul has hit this a couple of times in this passage, and I'm going to reiterate it. You don't belong. How many of you are from Gentile stock? Born a Gentile. Good, good. I want you to understand, you don't belong. You don't belong in God's working. You have no right to be there. You're receiving all of the blessings, all of the honors, all of the glory of being God's children in Israel, but you don't belong. You're nobody. That's why he talked about this a couple of verses ago, a couple of chapters ago. We are adopted. We never belonged. Man, doesn't it hit you sometimes? It hits me all the time. Because of God's election, God's working, I ask the question, God, why are my brothers lost? But you saved me out of that home. And I know because Scripture is true and it's clear, it's not because I'm particularly wonderful. It's not because I had a special eye to see God's working. It's not because I'm bright or beautiful or smarter or just naturally more spiritual or good-hearted or even whatever. So that God's choice would be clear before Jacob and Esau were old enough to make a choice, God said, Jacob, I've loved. So before my brothers could make a choice, before anything had happened, God said, Doran, I've loved. Man, the privilege of that, the weight of that, the thankfulness of that. Here I am, not only am I not going to hell, but it's not like I'm some Jewish person who at least stood in the door to understand the righteousness of God. I was just a pagan, a part of a pagan family, a quasi-Christian home that was just broken from the word go. And yet God saved me out of that. Man, that's amazing. The weight of it. And he goes on. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, grafted contrary to nature, isn't that a good one? You're contrary to nature. Into a cultivated tree, how much more would these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree, the Jewish people? And then in verse 25, he says something which I call the eschatological Israel. And I'll go into some depth on this. We don't have much time, but it's a really important point. For I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery. Ah, we're dealing with a mystery here. Something that was previously concealed and now is revealed. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From that standpoint, the gospel of which they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Circle verse 29 if you'd like. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I would like to just point out that salvation's a gift, right? That verse seemed to explicitly say that that's irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So can you lose your salvation? Just a thought, right? For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to both Jews and Gentiles. That's my translation, but that's the intent of the verse. Christian, did you notice what he just said there? Now, I told you before, and I've told you repeatedly, I find all arguments about end times, we call it eschatology. You should know that word. We find all arguments about eschatology fascinating. I just do. Whether you're a partial preterist or pre-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, I love them all. I think they're just great to hear people talk about it. But there are very few points that you can really hang your hat on and say, as far as eschatology, as far as end times theology, I am sure of blank, right? Well, here is a good, solid eschatological point for you to hang your hat on, right? Now, most people know that I sit within a camp called progressive dispensationalism. It has nothing to do with political progressivism. It has nothing to do with classical dispensationalism, but it's progressive dispensationalism. I should also note here, if it will add some credibility, Ethan, our new associate pastor, also fits within the same camp, and I didn't even know that until we hired him. It's a sign, ladies and gentlemen. But here is an eschatological point that I find absolutely fascinating. God has promised a future work with Israel when he's done with the Gentiles. That is an eschatological point, no matter what background you come from. With your a-mill, pre-mill, doesn't matter. There is an eschatological point that is rock solid, and you have to work into your system no matter what else you believe. God says that he's going to do a future work with Israel after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When he is done saving the Gentiles, he is going to do a future work with Israel. Now, in my mind, that would seem to necessitate some sort of tribulational work with the Gentile, with the Jews, or perhaps a millennial work with the Jews, or some sort of future work with the Jews. But that future work with the Jews would be after he's done with the Gentiles. Folks, that's a point for eschatology that you can hang your hat on. This is eschatological Israel. It seems to be preached absolutely clearly in this passage, and that's not something you can say about a lot of points of eschatology. Notice, this isn't dependent on anything you find in Revelation, or Matthew, or Daniel, or even Ezekiel. This is good, solid, doctrinal teaching from Romans, where he gives us an eschatological point. And for you as a Bible student, as a theologian, as somebody who I consider my peer, as a Christian, working on your theology, there's something that you should work into the way that you view Scripture. God has a future work with the Jews set up after he's done with the Gentiles. And when you put that with Peter, boy, it seems pretty compelling to me. Very compelling to me. Notice, not dependent on anything from Revelation, which is very difficult to understand. Not connected to anything in the latter half of Daniel, which is incredibly hard to understand. And nor Ezekiel, which is nigh impossible sometimes to understand. God's going to do a work with the Gentiles, and when he's done working with the Gentiles, he's going to do a work with the Jew. Folks, it's a wonderful doctrine. And also something that should fuel, on the rare occasions that you have contact with Jewish people and you share your faith with them and you find that they are not takers of it and they aren't particularly interested and they view you with a great deal of suspicion, just understand, it's okay. God's going to do a thing with them at some point. And he hasn't done it with them yet. But he's going to do a work there. And you may be a part of God's eventual plan to reach those Jewish people for Christ. That's amazing. And it's also waiting. And then he goes on. And folks, notice, God hasn't shut up, or in essence, unified Jews and Gentiles under his saving work alone. In verse 32, God also is very clear. God has shut up both Jews and Gentiles up under disobedience. Now remember my point earlier about, you know, this whole idea of election that takes our free will away. Well, no, actually, like I said before, sin takes our free will away. When man fell, it removed the complete freedom of his will, and it locked him up under sin and the abuse of sin, the consequences of sin, the enslavement of sin. His will is broken, not by God's election, but by his own fall. And so as all men, both Jews and Gentiles, fall up under the fall, so also God brings the condemnation of that judgment, that fall, to bear so that he might then show his magnificent grace in saving. And notice Paul's response to that in verse 33. Notice also that Paul is uniting everything we've read from chapter 9 through 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable, how ununderstandable are his judgment and the unfathomableness of his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who in essence can become his counselor? Who has first given to him that God would owe him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's a response of people who understand the amazing work of God in chapters 9 through 11, which are based on chapters 1 through 8. Christian, this is all about God. And so I'm going to beat a horse that is dead. And I'm going to keep beating this dead horse until Jesus comes back. And it's going to be ugly to watch and maybe incredibly dull for you. But I want you to understand something. Every bit of this, all of God's saving work, all of his work on the cross, all of his redemptive history, all of his work with Israel and with the Gentile, isn't about Jews and Gentiles. It's about him. Every piece of history is about him. Every piece of your life is about him. So get over yourself. Get over your pursuit of sin. Get over your hopes and dreams. You don't have any. Get over the right to your own health and the right to your own future and your self-determination, whatever it is that you keep thinking somehow life revolves around. It's not about you, not one piece of it. It's about him. And a heart that's properly oriented in worship makes it about him. Notice Paul. He gets to the end of this thing and he's like, boy, that's fascinating doctrine. He doesn't get there. He says, man, our God's bigger than we can figure out. And for some of you, that's great news. You keep thinking you got to get your mind around this. There's a certain degree of this where you're going to fall short and you're just going to say, I got to let God be God. I don't understand how election and predestination work. I do know it's all about him. And what he's doing is unfathomable. It's unsearchable. It's beyond belief. But I have to call it true. And that's a tremendous lesson for God's people. It's a tremendous lesson for the Romans as they sit there as Gentiles with Jews in their mix trying to make sense of what God has done on their behalf. And it's all been done by grace, by gifting, by goodness, by the cross. And we don't have anything to offer. We're just here as humble recipients. Just receive. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you. And even as we prepare for communion, we prepare around the central doctrine that Christ, on the night in which he was crucified, he made it about him. He took the Passover, which had been practiced ad nauseum for generations, and he oriented it upon his body and his blood. And by extension, by his willing and his working, and by extension, by his gift of grace to us. Father, help us to live in light of it. Help us to come to these aha moments where for the first time in an inkling and an understanding, we orient our lives properly where they should be, and that's on you. You're willing, you're working, you're running, you're accomplishing. And that we simply live as humble recipients. Perish the self, kill the soul, destroy the will, that we might be linked to the vine, the root, the source of our fruit and fruitfulness. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.